I would invite you to look with me in Hebrews chapter 3 as we continue our study through this epistle, beginning in verse 7 on the subject of finishing well. Finishing well. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Baptists have long cherished the doctrine of the believer's security in Jesus Christ, and it is a truth that would set Baptists apart from some of the other Christian traditions. And it's something we've stated, we've debated it, we've stood upon it, oftentimes in the face of objections. As a young Christian and young in the ministry as a teenager, I often found myself engaged in what I might call lively discussions on the subject of the believer's security in Christ. And I must admit that I understood very little about it, but I argued it nonetheless. And I had heard that once saved, always saved statement so many times that it was so deeply ingrained in me that I was willing to argue it. Sometimes I would get into discussions with friends and they would pose the situation of someone who was saved, and believe me, I use that word rather mildly, they were saved, and then they begin to live a wild, rebellious life. And they would ask me the question, looking at me steely-eyed, would these people still go to heaven? Well, I'd heard, once saved, always saved. Well, of course they would. I mean, once they were saved, they were certainly always saved. But what had happened with that is that I'm afraid that my hanging on to a cliche rather than seeing the biblical logic of that kind of question caused me to argue in ways that missed what I should have said. For you see, the missing ingredient for me in all of this was understanding the nature of biblical salvation. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to say, I am saved? What did Jesus mean when He said, no man can pluck you out of my hand? What was He talking about? To whom was He speaking? How were we made eternally secure? How did those texts in Scripture that talk about endurance and perseverance and steadfastness, how do those texts fit into this whole issue of the believer's security in Christ? Well, I had great concern of giving up any kind of ground on this doctrine. And many others through the past years have joined me in being concerned about denying or neglecting this cherished doctrine that we do hold dear and that we do believe in steadfastly. But I'm afraid in the process we have skirted a truth that our Baptist forefathers, and for that matter, our evangelical forefathers, never would have overlooked. Rather conveniently, it seems in our own day, that in order to affirm this matter of once saved, always saved, We've created a new category, a subcategory of Christian. About 100 years ago, someone came up with the idea of a carnal Christian, taking the text out of 1 Corinthians, lifting it out of context, and creating a subcategory for those who really don't want to live for the Lord, who want to live in unbelief and live in their disobedience and still be called Christians. Just call them carnal Christians. When the Apostle Paul wrote that, he was not trying to create a subcategory to further emphasize unbelief and rebellion against the Lord. As a matter of fact, Paul would have called those kinds of individuals who would have rebelled against the Lord and who would have gone on in unbelief, he would have called them apostates, not carnal Christians. That is, there were those who seemingly made a sound beginning in the faith, but they did not finish well. And it is those individuals that the writer of Hebrews addresses. In the first century, yes. In our century, yes. Those same individuals who make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but over a period of time, it is evident that they have no intention of following after the Lord. And many of them very blatantly reject the gospel of Jesus Christ in favor, as in the case of the first century, for some other way of salvation or for no salvation at all. It's not that these individuals had done this at this point that the writer of Hebrews addresses, but he knew there was the possibility, and so he calls them to continuance in the Christian life, to perseverance in the faith, if indeed they are true believers. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls for us to not only start the Christian faith well, but to finish well by the grace of God. It is those who finish well whom this writer calls believers. Now, how does the Bible exhort us to continue in the faith? Well, oftentimes it is done so through a series of warnings, and that is the case in this text. And we have a warning to hear and then a warning to heed, very simply set forth in this text. First of all, there's a warning to hear. You'll notice that as he begins, he affirms the inspiration of the Scripture, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now, he was quoting from Psalm 95, the passage that Philip read at the beginning of our service, a psalm of praise unto the Lord. But he affirms that biblical revelation was not simply a bunch of old guys that got together and wrote some nice things. But instead, it was God speaking. Yes, using human personalities, using all of their backgrounds, using all of their differences, even using their research. But God setting apart those individuals and by the Holy Spirit speaking. You see, the Scripture is the voice of authority, and it calls us to attention, and it alerts us of the urgency of divine things. Laying aside other things and looking and seeing what God has spoken. Now, because of our propensity to procrastinate on spiritual things, you'll notice the repetitious use of the word today. Verse 7, today, if you hear His voice. Verse 13, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Verse 15, today if you hear His voice. Five more times the writer of Hebrews uses that word. Today, today, today. And I would remind you that when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, there is a sense of urgency for us to follow through in obedience. I'm afraid sometimes we hear the proclamation of God's Word and we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we tell ourselves that we're going to take action. I am going to do this. Then we do nothing. And we procrastinate with the most important of issues. But the warning that runs through this text is that if we fail to give heed to the urgency of continuing in Jesus Christ, then we face the danger of a hardening of our hearts and a hardening of our responsiveness. And this hardening leads to unbelief and disobedience that ultimately leads to divine judgment. You know, the writer of Hebrews uses the scene from Israel to first give us a historical precedent for why he gives this warning. There were no people that had experienced the hand of God like ancient Israel. For 430 years, they lived in bondage to the Egyptians. And then by God's mighty hand, not because they decided, you know, this is a good thing to do. As a matter of fact, it was against their wills even. God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And he carried them through the Red Sea, and they walked across the Red Sea that had been parted for them on dry ground, and their pursuers who followed after began to mire up in the mud. Fascinating, isn't it? And then those waters receded and destroyed the Egyptian army, and they got on the other side. We read in the books of Exodus that they were singing a song of celebration to the Lord, and they were worshiping and they were praising the Lord, and it was an absolute glory, hallelujah time for them. They were just excited. Just a few days down the road, they got to a place called Marah, and the water was bitter. And what did they do? Oh Lord, we look to you and trust you. You've brought us thus far, now we trust you to provide for us. Nope. They grumbled. They complained. And so the Lord responded to their need, and he made the water sweet. And then they grumbled because they had no food. And so the Lord gave manna in the morning, and he gave quail every evening. For 4 years, manna in the morning, quail in the evening, God had provided. But then a little bit later at Rephidim, they quarreled. And they grumbled again because they had no water. And the Lord commanded Moses, take the rod of God and strike the rock, and water will gush forth. And it did. And in the midst of all of their grumbling, God had tested these people. And so Moses named that place Massah and Meribah, words that mean testing and quarreling. It was a reminder, because the children of Israel asked this question, is the Lord among us or not? Well, that was the initial historical precedent that the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he wrote, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Provoked is a translation of the Hebrew word Meribah, while trial is a translation of that word Massah. And the writer obviously wanted to hearken back to Psalm 95, a psalm, as I mentioned earlier, that was quoted every time they met in the synagogue. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It was a reminder of that time at Massah and Meribah, where the children of Israel grumbled and complained before the Lord. And you would have thought that that would have stopped. But that grumbling and that quarreling and that complaining was simply the manifestation of what was in their heart. You see, the quarreling didn't stop at Rephidim. They went on. They had seen the power and the glory of the Lord, but they did not believe the Lord. And so he brought them to the edge of the promised land, to Kadesh Barnea. And there was this land flowing with milk and honey. And there were these huge clusters of grapes that took two guys to carry them on a pole. It must have been an extraordinary scene. 12 spies went over into the land. They all came back and said, well, the land is exactly what God said it was. It is phenomenal. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But there are giants in the land. We look like a bunch of grasshoppers around them. We can't go up there. We can't do that. Joshua and Caleb said, wait a minute. God said we can go. God will do this. I said, no, you've got it wrong. And because of their unbelief, they refused to cross over into the promised land. And at that point, the Lord pronounced judgment upon them. You would have thought they would have learned their lesson. But again, the children of Israel had not learned their lesson, for they griped and they complained. Later they came to a point where they had no water. And they grumbled and they complained and they griped once again and complained against the Lord and complained against Moses. The Lord told Moses, this time, to speak to the rock. Moses, having a bit of a temper tantrum himself, struck the rock twice, and the water came forth. And of course, you know the judgment of God upon Moses because of that. But Moses called that place Meribah, that is, contention. And again, the writer says in verse 9, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. from the beginning to the end of their lives, of that first generation that came out of the Exodus, they complained, they grumbled, they were full of contentions, and for 40 years they provoked the Lord by their evident unbelief, and their unbelief kept them from the rest of God. And this rest, as used in this context, is talking much more than simply going into a land and eating a bunch of fine grapes. He's talking about a spiritual rest that God would have given to them. Well, what did God say historically? Well, we see the divine pronouncement. You'll notice that as he quotes from Psalm 95, he is doing that in order to explain what he's already said. Verse 6, we saw last week, Christ was faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope from until the end. That's one of those texts that just pin us to the floor. If we do this, here is a condition. And so, how does he explain that? He says, well, therefore, as the Holy Spirit said, and then he begins to explain what it means to hold fast our confidence firm and steadfast until the end. You see, that first generation of those who came out of Egypt, with few exceptions, never made it into the rest of God. Joshua and Caleb did. Those who were 20 years and younger made it into the promised land. But their unbelief kept them from everything. And so in order to help us understand that, this biblical writer continues quoting from Psalm 95, and he explains God's anger. Notice that he says in verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation. I was angry. The word implies that God was weighed down with a sense of indignation. Or we might use a human characteristic to describe this, to say that God was exhausted by their constant grumbling. Leon Morris, great New Testament scholar, writes, we should not miss the reference to the anger of God. The Bible is clear that God is not impassive and indifferent in the face of human sin. The implication is very pointed, that if God was angry with this people that he brought out of Egypt very graciously and displayed the might of his power, if he was angry with them, how much more so with those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have felt the very beauty of the gospel, who have sensed its urgency, and yet have turned away from the gospel in stubborn defiance. Now, we've got to understand something about this anger, because generally when we think of being angry, we immediately say, well, that's just sin. And yet, curiously, Paul says in Ephesians, be angry, an imperative, a command, be angry, and yet do not sin. In this case, Paul was saying your anger is to reflect that of the Lord who is angry. Now, this anger of God was not a temper tantrum on the part of God. It was not God having a fit that he would eventually get over, but it was the settled, righteous anger of God, holy in disposition and holy in action. He has no hesitation later on to say, consequently, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, because he understood something of this divine indignation toward sin and the sinner. Now, a lot of times we want to disconnect sin and the sinner. We say, well, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But sin is not a living being. Sin is intimately connected with the sinner. And therefore, he says that God spoke and said, therefore, because of this, I was angry with this generation. That was God's anger. But notice God's assessment. He said, and they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Here God is evaluating the children of Israel, that first generation that came out of Egypt. He says they were always going astray in their heart. That is an interesting word that he uses here. It describes a star that is bumped out of its orbit, a wandering star, fleeing away from its normal orbit. And that is the condition of a rebel heart, wandering from the ways of God. When he says they go astray in their heart, he's using heart to refer not to that organ that pumps blood, but to our whole being. We might say they go astray in their mind because that was primarily the idea that that he had at this point. They go astray in their mind. They go astray in their emotions. They go astray in their will. They go astray in their affections. They go astray. The implication is that of complete rebellion against God. And I would remind you that there's no room for partial obedience or part-time believers. It's interesting that he speaks of the whole nation of them, and he said they, plural, go astray in their, plural, heart, singular. It's the idea that the singular heart equals plural straying. They were all straying from God. Why did they do that? He said, they do not know my ways. Often we think if people just knew more of the Word of God, they would surely walk in it. Can you imagine these people? They were recipients of the revelation of God. Moses received the word up on the mountain, came down and gave it to the people firsthand. What an extraordinary thing. They saw the mighty power of God and all the lessons that came with that, the parting of the sea, the provision of water in the wilderness, the manna coming every morning. And yet, they didn't know the ways of God. They didn't understand the design and the desire of God. The truth is that these people had heard the word many times, but they did nothing with it. These people didn't know the ways of God, yes. But as Leon Morris points out, their ignorance was culpable, not innocent. They were not blamed for simply not knowing, but for not knowing things they ought to have known and acted upon. They did not take the trouble to learn. To neglect opportunity is serious, Morris writes. Let me ask you, does this sound like your own life? Oh, you've been around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and you've heard the Word, but yet you quickly claim ignorance. Oh, I'm not a Bible scholar. Oh, I'm not this, I'm not that. Are there things about God that you have refused to hear because you didn't want to hear due to the condition of your heart? There are those who sit before the teaching and preaching of God's Word and yet their mind's on other things. They're doing everything they can to distract themselves from hearing the clear instruction of Scripture, and they're ignoring the Word of God. What this text is saying is that you are guilty in spite of your attempts to ignore the Word of God. God's anger was not for a lack of these people knowing anything. It was that they refused to hear and take action upon the Word of God. They had spurned it. Is that you? Have you squandered the today, as he emphasizes, today if you hear his voice? Have you squandered those many opportunities that God has given you to know the gospel and respond to that gospel? Have you ignored its message? And this text is reminding you, procrastinate no longer. Repent. Heed the word. But notice God's action. Did he just turn away? Did he say, hey, I'll let this slide? Notice verse 11. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He switches terms here in this particular text. He had talked about that sense of being weighed down, this anger, being weighed down by the disobedience and the unbelief of the people. Now he talks about his wrath. And that is the settled, certain, sure, righteous display of the judgment of God. It's something that is stored up time after time and year after year as we think of it in a time-space relationship. Well, the scene that he describes in verse 11 takes us to Kadesh Barnea, where Moses had just pleaded with the Lord not to destroy the whole nation of them and make of him a new nation. Listen to the words of the Lord as he spoke, as they refused to believe him to go into the promised land. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil generation, evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected, but it's for you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpse lie in the wilderness.'" This rest of God that this writer is speaking of, this rest that they did not see, that they would not enter into, because God said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," is much more than Canaan land. It is the spiritual rest of a relationship in the Lord. Philip Hughes says that it is the eternal rest of God Himself. The land was simply a token of that rest. And so we do an injustice to this section if we look at it and say, well, this is just talking about our spiritual growth, and if we really want to do something in our spiritual growth, we need to pay attention to it. But if we're not really interested in our spiritual growth, we can slide on this text. We do not only the text an injustice, we do ourselves an injustice, because the danger he was speaking of was the danger of apostasy. Those who had seemingly a good beginning, but they didn't finish well. That brings us to the warning that we are to heed. A writer is not interested in just giving us a bunch of historical information about a bunch of folks that had long been dead. But instead, he uses that as background to set forth the message of God. Notice how he divides this up. First, there are two imperatives, two commands in this text. One focuses upon us as an individual. The other focuses upon us corporately and our responsibility in relationship to the rest of the church. But both of these are critical in applying this text. First, personally, he tells us to guard your heart. That first imperative warns us that we have the responsibility to guard our hearts. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." There is the danger lurking in every one of us to turn away from the Lord. It is only by God's grace that we're saved from start to finish. It is only by His grace. Now keep in mind, we're not talking about someone losing their salvation. That's not the issue of the text. Instead, we're dealing with this warning of those among them, those who had professed to be Christians, but because they did not persevere, or they would not persevere, they were revealed as being false. Their profession was bankrupt. It was empty. And so the unwillingness to persevere was simply a revelation that at the midst of their heart was evil and unbelief. Notice, he encourages them to persevere by warning them, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Now, he calls them brethren, so he's not convinced that this has happened. He's encouraging them. He didn't call them a bunch of spiritual nincompoops or anything like that. He didn't do that. He says, "Your brethren." He was writing them with a sense of passion, and he was warning them. And he says, "Take care." There's the command. It's the word that literally means to see. Look. Notice. We might say, "Wake up. Smell the coffee. See what's happening. Take a good look. Take a good hard look. See to it." It is the idea of vigilance as one who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Wake up to make sure that your own heart is not drifting." And he was speaking to those
who were in the fellowship of the saints, who were enjoying the preaching of the word and the fellowship of the body, and they were part of the church. Yet there may have been the possibility that they had simply been mesmerized by that sense of the warmth of Christian love. I mean, who wouldn't want to be around a bunch of Christians? I mean, this is a good bunch of folks to be with. You're going to be with people. Or maybe they were motivated by a sense of altruism among Christians, of trying to do what was right, saying, you know, that's what I want to do. I'm going to do what's right. And I want to get with these people who are doing what's right, and so I'm a Christian. Or maybe it was looking at the way Christians would do works of service, and they say, you know, I have this sense of deep motivation to help other people. I'm going to join this bunch of Christians. But over a period of time, the foundation was revealed that it was evil, unbelieving heart. That is, it was a heart that would be characterized ultimately by one, he says, that falls away from the living God. And he's contrasting this evil, unbelieving heart, this heart that intentionally turns away from the gospel and turns away from everything they've heard. He contrasts that with the living God. For spiritual deadness cleaves to our souls. We may have the outward appearance that we're spiritually alive. But what's on the inside? What is going on within the heart? If God does not know you as His own, that text we read together, Jesus said, I never knew you. Even though they said, oh, we preached, we prophesied, we've done miracles, we've cast out demons, we've done all kinds of great things. If God does not know you, you do not belong to Him. And so He says, they fall away. That is, they fall away from any kind of a relationship to the Lord, for unbelief was rooted in their hearts. Does that describe any of us? Could it be you? This is a sobering text because he's revealing to us that if we do not have a desire to persevere, then it reveals and exposes an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But not only is there a personal responsibility to guard our own hearts, but there's a corporate responsibility to encourage the brethren. Now, we see this throughout this epistle. He is concerned not just about the individual. He's concerned about the church. He's concerned about these brethren together. And so he points out responsibilities. Now, we could say, well, the elders and the deacons and the preachers, they have responsibilities. Yes, they do. They do have responsibilities to edify the body and give leadership to the flock. But here he's saying that the whole church has a responsibility. Look what he says in verse 13, the second commandment in this text. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. In other words, while you still have opportunity, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The present tense of the verb is describing not a one-time act, but something that we are to do continually. Encourage one another day after day. We can't be a bunch of lone rangers and call ourselves members of the body of Christ. From the very start, we're joined together with other believers. We corporately make up the body of Christ, and so we corporately must exercise a sense of care and vigilance for one another. That's why later on in Hebrews 10, he tells us, don't forsake the assembling of the body, but encourage one another. The very fact that you come together regularly, consistently, faithfully, time after time, he says, it's an encouragement to one another. You see, if you think that you do not need anyone else in the church to continue on in the faith, then you are arrogant, puffed up, and you are likely to face a fall. If you think, forget the church, I don't need the church, you're arrogant and you're foolish. Look at what he says. Encourage one another day after day. If you think, then I don't have to worry about anybody else in the church, it's just me I'm concerned about, then again you're arrogant and you're neglectful and you're prideful of the responsibilities that you have in the body of Jesus Christ. Encourage one another. How do you do that? You help motivate each other by your faithfulness, by your obedience, by your conversation, by your prayers, by your fellowship, by your exhortation in the Scriptures. Do you take that seriously? You see, every one of us face this danger. And so every one of us has a responsibility to be encouraging. Why? He says, well, encourage one another day after day while it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher in the colonial era, wrote that a hard heart clearly implies an unaffected heart, or a heart that is not readily moved with virtuous affections. Like a stone, it is insensible, stupid, unmoved, and hard to impress. Hence, a hard heart is called a stony heart, as opposed to a heart of flesh that has feelings and is sensibly touched and moved. You see, the hardened heart has followed after sin instead of following after Christ. It is deceived by sin's lure instead of following after the love of Christ and the provision of Jesus Christ and the cross. Outwardly, that person may go along with the worship of the church and the service of the church and do stuff with the church. But inwardly, it's a heart that's cleaving to sin and turning away from the message of the gospel. And so it is today, there's opportunity. You do that by your actions, by your attitude, by your conversation. Encourage one another. But notice, not only does he give two commands, he gives one condition. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. Now, that is a wonderful statement declaring our union with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, so that as Jesus died, He died on our behalf. As He rose from the dead, He rose from the dead on our behalf, so that what He did in His death and resurrection is what we experience by faith in Him. But He has one condition. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It is not merely those who profess to be partakers that he talks about. No, it's those who keep the confidence, who hold fast the beginning of their assurance firm to the end. This is where some of our friends in the Christian community err. When they begin to say, well, this means your works. This means that God is looking at your works, and if your works measure up enough, then He's going to save you. That's not what He's saying. What He's declaring is this. If we are partakers of Jesus Christ, you will know it by your perseverance. How do you know you're a Christian? Because you want to do the things that look like a Christian. You want to follow